And as we have our Psalms, our Bibles open in Psalm 85, I want to introduce the theme that is before us, which is a theme of revival. And this theme of revival has been heavy in my own heart. We did have a conference of revival a couple weeks ago, and I've been preaching through revival, kind of doing what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 85. He looked around him, and he could see that things weren't like they had been. He feels that the favor of God is not really shining upon the church. He feels that the fortunes of Jacob need to be restored. It seems like the sins of the church was heavy upon them, so it felt like forgiveness was not happening. How do we know these things? Because you see, this psalmist, he asks in Psalm 4, restore us again, which means we had been restored, we aren't now. And then you read a little lower, a little down in the verse 6, will you not revive us again? Because he was not feeling like they were full of life. And this then shows that what he longs for is what revival looks like. And so this passage can really help us understand what revival is. It can also help us understand how to pray for revival and how to expect it. Because as you also trail down along the line, he says in verse 10, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good. See, he's longing for the days of old because he's looking at the present and realizing things aren't like they used to. And we can do two things. Either we can just be very mopey about it and very discouraged that the church is not how it used to be in the past. And we just think, why aren't people being converted in the thousands? When I say this, I'm saying, let's be very realistic. It's not a matter of comparing the church with other churches. It's not a matter of comparing the church with the status quo. Let's compare the church with how the church has been in the past. And of course, we'll always get times where there were lows, but there were times where there were highs. And if you go back to the days where the church was newly born and Peter is preaching that sermon where 3,000 souls are baptized and profess their faith, and let us for a second be like little children reading the Bible and having that childlike faith thinking, Lord, couldn't that happen again? And praying, Lord Jesus, save 3,000 people in my neighborhood. Why don't we usually pray that way? Maybe some do. And bless your heart. That's a revival mindset. But the truth is, either we think, well, God just doesn't do those things nowadays. Or we think, well, we're so far gone. What's the hope? What's the need? What's the use? But I've come to believe it really has to do with the fact that we as a church, as a people, don't understand the phenomena, or we could say the great work of revival. The fact that it pleases God to revive His church. And from time to time, it has happened. And it has happened in such a magnificent way that even people who were out of the church could say something different has happened. And when we think of the revivals that has touched this land, the first or second Great Awakening, or even the 1857 New York City prayer revival, there were people from the papers and from Times Magazine and from other newspapers who would go to the churches to try to find out what is happening. What's happening in America? What's happening in New York City? There was, I think it was the Times Magazine that asked for the Times newspaper that asked someone to go in a buggy from prayer meeting to count how many people they saw. And within an hour, he was only able to go to 12 places. And in 12 places of prayer meetings, there were 6,000 people that could be counted. And beloved, that's not too long ago. That was 1857. Now, in 1858, Martin Lloyd-Jones in England had a series on revivals because England and many of the Christians who had the mind to remember those things were celebrating 100 years from that New York City revival. And that's roughly around 67 years or so ago. So that revival to us is now 167 years ago. Throughout my years of ministry, sometimes I do the math and I think, okay, when will I preach on this? When we're 200 years from that? It's going to be too long. I'm not going to be alive. 150 years from there, I decided not to make the math and not to make it an occasion of celebrating an event. But with our conference coming, we start studying about revival. And then we find these nuggets of truth, beloved. This is the thing about revival. When you know about them, your heart is filled with the thought that God did this before, and then you find Psalms that says exactly these things in this kind of dimension. Lord, there were days in which your favor restored to Jacob, was restored. We felt forgiveness, and iniquity was covered. Look, and covered all their sins. You notice, this is what's happening. If you go to verse 1, you showed favor to our land, your land. You restore the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. See, he's remembering days of revival, days where the favor of God was shining upon God's people. Either he was alive during those times or he just read the annals of Scripture and remembered that that was the case. And so then he says, Lord, restore us again. But there are people being raised in the Christian church today who maybe you've heard the phrase the second great awakening and you have no idea when that was and that it happened so close to us. The first great awakening, go a few years back. And you can ride your car to Princeton, and that's where Jonathan Edwards died. You can go to Yale, that's where his manuscripts are, and you can go to New Hampton, which is where the church, where he was preaching. And during his life, it's astonishing to think, beloved, that in the days of Jonathan Edwards, and now we're thinking of about 1720s, put yourself in the 1720s, when he went to serve the congregation that his grandfather was pastoring, Pastor Stoddart, revival was something that simply happened. During the ministry of Stoddart, he counted around five revivals, and he called it in the course of his ministry the five great harvests, because those were times that in an unusual way, people from the cities, from the bars, from life, not people who were nominal Christians necessarily and stopped going to church. These were people who maybe criticized the church, but during those five harvests, they came by the droves. 100 people, then the next harvest, 200 people, then the next harvest, maybe 80 people. And it got to a point where when hundreds of people weren't coming in, the church would start kneeling and praying, Lord, send us revival. It's been 2 years that we were visited by so many people, and they're just not coming anymore. And then when Jonathan Edwards began preaching, it was in 1930s around the time of his ministry that revival poured forth in a great, greater than all those five harvests. And that's when you have the names of the Wesley brothers and Whitfield who would travel to America. And with this reality of Whitfield and the Wesleys preaching in England and Scotland and Wales and here in America, they were dispersing this whole reality of the revival all over the colonies. And so in the 1930s, there was what we call the First Great Awakening, because you think of the whole 13 colonies, there are some people who estimate that maybe every single American in those days possibly heard Whitfield preach. And if people knew he was coming to preach a sermon, they would go there to hear him. There were the extremes. Jonathan Edwards had to even write these works to explain the true from the false. There were critics among Christians who would say, no, it's just emotionalism. It's of the devil. There were some who would say, and they would say, we need to stay away from it. And Edwards would explain, no, these are the marks of true revival. And they have all to do with the reality of God's word being preached, a desire to follow in God's ways, not just in eccentricism and shouting or falling on the ground. Those things don't mark revival. And even the sheer numbers of people are not a sign of revival. The signs of revival are all in the Bible. And he even shows what revival is. It is feeling God's favor upon us. It is the forgiveness of our sins being lifted away, being covered, our sins being covered, where we can say that God's wrath is turned away from us. We feel His favor. See, it's a real spiritual thing, not about something of emotionalism or how high or strong you and I can sing. And so he wrote these treatises because, yeah, there were the extremes already. And that was so close to us, the first great awakening. You could say, well, do we really need revival? Is the church really that bad? Well, I want to read here a little introduction. This is a long quote, but I want to read it because it's something historical of sorts connected with the theme of revival. This is from Martin Lloyd-Jones when he gave the introduction to his series on revival in 1858 to mark, like I said, the 100 years from the New York City revival. It wasn't called New York City revival at those times because it was seen as having begun in New York City, but it went forth into England and Wales and Scotland, and even Sweden saw elements of this revival. Then he says this, and I'll just read this and let this be, as it were, an introduction of 60-some years ago, but you will know how this is talking about the church today. He says this, "This is a matter for the whole church. It is not a matter only for certain leaders of the church. The whole church is involved in this matter. The whole story and history of revivals bring that out very clearly. Very often, God acts in the most unusual manner and produces revival and promotes it and keeps it going, not through ministers of necessity, but perhaps through people who may have, perhaps regarded themselves as unimportant members of the Christian church. The church is so constituted that every member matters and matters in a very vital sense. And I also call attention to this partly because of this statement. There is a curious tendency today for members of the Christian church to feel and to think that they themselves have very little to do and can do, and to look for others to do for them." So they look for others to do it. "This is something, of course, which is all characteristic of the whole of life today." This is 60 years ago. But it sounds like today. "Men and women do not take exercise and sport as they used to. There's this terrible danger of tendency for people to sit in crowds and watch other people play." Imagine to do that. "Everything is being done for us. The wireless," that's the radio, "and the television provide entertainment and pleasure. There was a time when people provided their own pleasure. But that is the tendency in the whole of life today, for everything to be done for us. And we just sit and look and listen. Now I say that the tendency is even manifesting itself in the church. And more we see that people are just sitting back in crowds, and one or two people are expected to do everything. Now this, of course, is a complete denial of the New Testament doctrine of the body of Christ, where every single member has a responsibility and a function and matters. And matters in the most vital sense." He's saying you, every one of us matters. He says, "I don't hesitate to go so far as to say this, that unless we are feeling as individuals and Christians a grave concern about the state of the church and of the world today, well then we are very poor Christians indeed. If we are the type of the persons who just come to the Christian church in order to get some personal help and no more, then I say we are the various babes in Christ. If we have grown at all, well then, we must have a concern about the situation, a concern about the state of society, a concern about the state of the church, a concern about the honor of Almighty God. And therefore I say that this matter is a matter that should come to every one of us. See, the concern is for the state of the church and for the state of the world. And beloved, I have heard from many quarters that we are very concerned about the state of the world and especially the state of America. But we need to understand this. That the way of a nation has a lot to do with the state of the church. Because the Bible doesn't say that the light of the world is the White House, nor that the salt of the earth is its school systems. But it's you, the church. And at some point, the true believers of the Lord Jesus Christ have to rise or kneel and pray this very prayer. Because the favor of God has been shown to our land in the past in terms that were mind-boggling. Like I said, do you think today from 12 to 1 you could go in a buggy in New York City and find 6,000 people praying around lunchtime? The churches had to multiply their opportunities for prayer. There were places where there were three bulks of prayer on the noonday time, like from 12 to 1, from 1 to 2, 2 to 3, so that enough people would find a place to pray. And who did that? It began with that Mr. Lamphere, who was asked by a Reformed congregation. He was a missionary in the city. He had been distributing tracts, knocking doors. He saw the resistance in New York City. Nobody had time to stop and evangelize or be evangelized. And they told him, look, just start a Bible study. And he used the consistory room of his congregation. And he sent out little brochures that said, come from noon to 1, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, or stay the full hour to pray. We will pray for conversions and for revival. The very first prayer meeting, it was 12:30 that he heard somebody come up the steps and they began to pray. Then somebody else came. I think in that first meeting there was just a handful of people. But they came the next week. It started as a weekly prayer. The next week, it was close to 12 to 20. Then the next week, it grew even more. By the fourth time, they had to not just go to the sanctuary, but the group asked if it could be every single day of the week. And after not too long, it was more than 6,000 people and at least 12 churches that could be encountered. And then that prayer meeting was not just in New York City. Other places in America caught wind of what was happening and had a holy jealousy of that event. And they started their own prayer meetings, and churches all throughout America started having a noon hour prayer meeting. And they found out, as you do the research, there were a few churches that really started this prayer meeting without even having heard of what was happening in New York City. And see, those are things that show you that this is not a man-made thing. This is something that God gives. It comes from heaven. And He puts it in the hearts of the people for people to realize, I need God. And it's God saying, you need me. And He uses people that go out and talk about it, but He doesn't have to use people. And He just puts it in the hearts of another congregation. Start praying. You need me. And so they began to pray. See, in this little introduction, I'm just really wanting to give and pass on to you the burden of how revivals are necessary. Now, my main purpose is just to ignite, as it were, the fire so that you realize some of you might for the first time be hearing that there is such a thing. I remember in my Christian walk, I hadn't heard nothing about revivals until I received by the elder in my church. It was, let me give a little history now. When I began my ministry, it was, I think, in 1985, and Pastor Jack Walkie came to me. He was a man who was a missionary in Brazil from England, and he had been in the church of Martin Lloyd-Jones. So he sat under the ministry of Lloyd-Jones, and he told me, Johnny, in your ministry, you have to hear these tapes. They were cassette tapes. Well, children, ask your grandparents later what that means. Some parents know. And I heard them all. And I started understanding. I was ordained to be a minister, and I had not yet heard of what a revival is. And all throughout those sermons, he talks about what brings revivals, how God brings them, that God has to bring them, the dangers and errors, how you and I can actually hinder revivals. And you think, how can you say it's God who brings it and I can actually hinder it? And he brings that verse, preaches about two times on that verse, don't quench the Spirit. It's not that the Spirit puts himself under you as submissive, but there are people going around doing things that literally puts water, as it were, in the work of the Spirit. It never wins the day. God can counteract that, but there is such a thing as quenching the Spirit. There's that possibility. You read through the books about revival by Reformed people who believed greatly in the sovereignty of God, and you always get to the chapter that says hindrances of revival. And so I heard through all of those, and I was so blessed. And what I realized was this dynamic. When you know about revival, you can talk about it. And God can use that in the hearts of others to ignite an interest and pray as you should. And pray like this very psalm. And one more thing I want to read to you. This is from Samuel Davis. He was a great American preacher in the 1700s. And he lived through the Second Great Awakening. And this is what he said 16 years later. He said, about 16 years ago in the northern colonies, when all religious concern was much out of fashion, see, they went through spiritual lows. We tend to think everybody in the old days were churchgoers, but not true. Going to church was now out of fashion, and people lay in dead sleep and sin having, at best, a form of godliness, but nothing of the power. And the country was at peace and prosperity, free from the power and free from the calamities of war and epidemic sickness, when in short there were no extraordinary calls to repentance. Then suddenly a deep concern general about eternal things swept through the country. Sinners started out of their slumbers to break off from their vices and began to cry out, "What should we do to be saved?" And made it the great business of their life to prepare for the world to come. Then the gospel seemed almighty and carried all before it. It pierced the very hearts of men with an irresistible power. I have seen thousands at once melted down under it, all eager to hear as for life, and hardly a dry eye to be seen among them. Thousands, did you hear? And you see, what was bringing people to the meetings, it wasn't the music, it wasn't the band, it wasn't the elaboration, it wasn't even, in essence, the invitations. It was the concern. They wanted God. And God met them. God did what this psalm promises God will do. And so, beloved, this is how we need to pray. Restore us again, O God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? And when you think of our church, the sad thing is that there are many believers who say, "What are you talking about? God angry at his church?" Well, yes. There are many thousands who, under the banner of Christianity, are in the whole bandwagon of abortion, for example. I was shocked in my years of college when I saw a sticker from a general denomination church that said, "I am prayerfully pro-abortion." And they call themselves a church. God is angry at that. God is angry at those who say they belong to Him and yet they live like the world. And we should be like Daniel's, where we say, "Lord, will you be angry with your church forever?" And then use this moment in your own heart. If there are elements in your own personal life that would make God angry, well, it's a call to repentance. And let me put here a parenthesis, because when we speak of God angry at Christians, it's nowadays you can't even speak of God angry at unbelievers or people who are in rebellion. And then they, of course, erase completely that God could be angry at a Christian. How can that be? This is a believer who's writing this psalm. In this Psalm 85, six times he makes reference to God's anger at his people, How can that be? And beloved, in very short time that I have, I'll put it to you in a way that I believe is impossible to counteract. This is a father's anger. And if you are a father or a mother, and you see a son or a daughter going in the direction of sin and destruction, if you're not angry with a fatherly, motherly, loving anger, then something's wrong. You don't really love. So we're not talking about an anger that is vindictive. We need to completely separate our way of getting angry from God's way. We are even told to be angry and sin not. See, there is righteous anger. And this is obviously a righteous fatherly anger. And his wrath upon someone who is downright in rebellion and does not have the blood of his son, it is a legal anger. It is a righteous anger that will be met and fulfilled on judgment day if they don't repent. But there is such a thing as God's fatherly anger to his own. And so he prays, Lord, restore us again. Avert thine anger. Will you not revive us again? And notice this, not so that we will have prosperous life, not so that things will be better in America, not so that I can experience something. It's that your people may rejoice in you. That your people may rejoice in you. You see his desire, he desires joy, but not just a joy that is neutral, a joy in God. And as you go through this psalm, what you find are fruits of revival that really show what revival is. And I just want to end showing some of these. Well, one of these that we've spoken of is forgiveness. When you feel forgiveness, you tell me, don't you feel like you have life? You have a sin. You confess it. You confess it to whomever you sin against. You confess it to God. And there's this feeling of lightness. There's this feeling of tranquility, a feeling of peace. That is a revival in your heart. Hold on to it. Don't now add sins to it where that will go away. See, forgiveness is an element of revival. And then you set aside your wrath. Because, of course, having God's wrath averted is, in essence, what revival happens. It's like God looking at his church and saying, I'm here now, and I will make things well. I will add to your numbers, and you who are there will be more like my son. So his anger is turned away. That's an element of revival. And then, where we read, will you not revive us again? The very word revive comes from the word life. And right here, there's this little detail that is very important. When we talk about revival, it is not something new. I'm not talking about a new method. Don't worry. We're not going to trademark this and sell it to a lot of churches as a new growth, church growth movement manual. And look what we discovered. No, it's nothing new. Revival is to have life. Again, so when you feel that you don't, because you backslid, because you're burdened with the cares of this life, because you're troubled about how things are, and you feel like there's no life, go to God and say, Lord, give me to feel life again. And see, this is where unbelievers come in. There are people asking for life for the first time during revival. And that's why during revival there are many conversions. Many people having new life and believers having a renewed life. That's what happens in revival. And then, if we continue reading, it says in verse 8, I will listen to what God the Lord will say. Notice what he's doing. He stops praying, as it were. He says, I prayed, I reminded God of his favor, I asked God for his favor, and now I will listen to what God the Lord will say. And beloved, and I want to connect here, two things. In my introduction, I read from that quote that said that a big problem today is people are just sitting and listening, and a couple people are doing all the work. And maybe through your mind you thought, well, that's how church is. Pastor comes up here, someone leads a singing, I'm just sitting. That is not true. From the moment you walked in those doors and you sat here, The dynamic of a true church is every one of us is working. And I use the word working connected to the word serving. I believe the sign out there says services and the time. Well, the word service means you come here to serve. Those are the times that you assemble together to serve the Lord. And it's not just the pastor or the person leading the scene or the organist who is serving. Every one of us are. I love this whole idea, beloved, that as a pastor, as a minister, we're never alone doing the work. All of us are doing it. The spectator is God. He's the one who's watching. He's the one receiving our service. It's to Him that we sing, isn't it? Who did we pray to? It's to Him. Boys and girls, when you're praying in your seat, see, you're praying in your seat. Maybe the pastor is leading the prayer, but all of us are to pray together. And God is the one hearing. So see, the church is the one thing in this world that has nothing to do with what's going on there, where there's a show and people are watching, where there's a band and people are being entertained, where there's a drama, and there's a place for some of those things. It's not wrong to see drama and to watch and look at it, and some of the things are very beautiful, a choir, singing, all of those things have their places. But when we come to church and worship God, we are serving. And God is watching. And when the word is proclaimed, like it is this very moment, we're doing what the psalmist does in verse 8. I will listen to what God the Lord will say. See, all of you are listening, and listening is very active. You're not just being entertained. You are listening. What is God going to say? And notice here we have one more element of what a revival is. It says, He promises peace to His people, His saints. Peace. Well, that's something also that we don't notice so much in the church, because it seems like churches are fighting with each other. And sometimes it's not the pastors that might be having conflicts with each other, but it's the people in the congregation make us feel this, because they don't find satisfaction in one church, so they go to another church, and then they don't find satisfaction there, and they go to another church, and there's no peace. There's no unity. These churches seem to be all divided because none of them seem to be the right one. And when there is revival, there is peace. There's peace in your heart and in my heart. We look at our congregation and then the church becomes a family like it should be. You can't imagine a teenager who looks at the father or the mother or a sibling and says, you know what? I'm going to go live with the neighbors because I'm just tired of this home. The sad thing is that when somebody in a church says that, because he looks at this brother or that father figure, you could think of a pastor, an elder, says, I'm just going to go to that other family. Well, that other family embraces them because we should. We should embrace visitors. And when you look at that, beloved, that is the consumerism that has pervaded the world. And we don't have to spend time proving that it's part of how we are in this nation. Now, it's okay when we're consuming maybe food and we choose restaurants, or we're consuming things for a car and you want the best. But the church is a lot like a family. And we need to learn to live with those with whom we have been born into. And that is part of the sanctification process. So in times of revival, there is peace. There's peace in your own heart between God and you, and there is peace between you and others. Because there's humility. You go and ask forgiveness. And then you say, why am I going to leave this church? This brother just humbled himself and asked me forgiveness of all things. Well, I'm going to go and ask forgiveness to him. And the bonds become stronger. And then I just want to end with this. In verse 9, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. His glory. That's the last word I send as one more synonym, you could say, or mark of revival. His glory in the land. It's like you go from here to the supermarket and you have thoughts of God, because maybe you see billboards that talk about God, and you meet people that talk about God, and you arrive at the supermarkets and there might be tracts about God, and you start finding His glory everywhere. His presence. That's what His glory is. And so these thoughts of revival for your heart and mine. And the last thing that I want to say, and I need to close with this, is verse 10. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. And maybe you've heard a sermon on this. I won't have time to elaborate. But the place where love and faithfulness met, where righteousness and peace kissed, was at the cross. Because Christ is the truth of God. He is the one who is the peacemaker. He is the righteous one. And in love, He came and died on the cross. And again, when I talk about revival, it is nothing new. It is a going back to Jesus. It is looking to Him, trusting in Him. And when we trust in Him, faithfulness springs from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. See, the whole other continuations of what revival is comes from this reality, this dynamic of love meeting peace, of love meeting faithfulness, righteousness meeting peace, which is an emblem of the Lord Jesus. And so if we want revival, we simply go to Christ. When you go to Him for the first time, it's the first revival, first life moment. And as a Christian, we keep coming back to Jesus. And that's revival all over again. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious and glorious God, we thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou hast in the past brought revival, and we pray that it would please Thee to bring revival yet again. Help us, Lord, to believe it. Help us to pray for it. Help us to yearn for it. Help us, Lord, to have a humble heart asking for forgiveness, that Thou would be gracious to us as Thy people and listen to our prayers. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.